One other announcement, and that is Holy Week is coming up. And so my worship team said to me, would you please ask the ladies if any of them have an opportunity to serve? We still have serving opportunities through all the services on Easter Sunday morning, because we have two at 8 o'clock hour, two at 9:30, and two at 11 o'clock. We also need food to be brought in for the hospitality room for all the volunteers. So between those two announcements, if you feel so called, please make sure you see one of the sign-up sheets on the way out, because we could certainly use your help. So yesterday I was here, and our curriculum team has finished working on the New Testament sisterhood, and I walked in the room and we were talking about today, about the story of Hosea and Gomer. And I said, it's a strange story. I just don't get it. It's weird. And one of my dear sisters said, yeah, that's because you're a guy. She said, you don't know what it's like to feel loved even when you feel unlovable. You don't know what it's like to feel the love of a husband, of God, of people, when you are at your worst moment. And Gomer certainly is at her worst moment, and her worst moment is on display in the scriptures, and we're going to talk about that today. Second thing I'd like to say about that is that this is a really sensitive book. It's about marriage. It's about infidelity. It's about things that touch right at the core of our identity as human beings, as husbands and wives. And there's no one in this room that hasn't been touched by the issues in Hosea. You either know somebody whose marriage has been devastated by infidelity, or maybe you're part of the devastation. Just saying. In a room this big, don't raise your hands. Or you worry about it. If I didn't catch everybody in the room, including myself, then there's a category that I've missed in the 30 years or so that I've been a pastor. But this is a big, important, deep topic. It's about God's love for us, but it comes through the picture of a husband and wife relationship that we should talk about. So this morning, I was at the fitness center doing my weightlifting routine with my trainer. It's a woman she's a weightlifter, bodybuilder, and she's helping me lift weights. So I'm doing my thing. And she's like, so Glenn, what's on the schedule for today? I said, well, I'll be, you know, doing my large group with a couple. Oh, yeah, the ladies. What are you talking about? I said, infidelity and adultery and marriage. And she said, stop, what? She said, will there be tissues in the room? I said, I don't know. I hope so. I think back there are. So I'm aware that this is a sensitive topic, but there it is in the scriptures. It's one of the things that I love about the Old Testament. It's ragged and dysfunctional and strange. And the stories are real about real people and about a real God who steps in and touches lives and heals and convicts and brings truth. And it's raw sometimes, and this is raw. So we're going to try to wrestle with that and make some sense of it and then apply it to our lives. One last thing about that is that what I said about this touching everybody in the room, yeah, it'll be hard for me not to cry at a couple places, because this has touched my life directly. Now, before anybody walks out of here thinking I just said something about my wife, no, my wife has been faithful, thank goodness for that. But infidelity ripples through both sides of my family. You've heard me tell the story about coming home from the Navy when I was 19 and finding these pictures that fell down, and it was my father in a wedding that at first I didn't recognize. I thought he was attending the wedding. Then I realized, oh, no, he's the groom. And this is a woman that doesn't look like my mom. Oh, it's not my mom. And then I found out at age 19 that my dad had been married before my mom. Well, I didn't find out until 20 years later that the reason that that ended is because he came home from World War II and got married to his love, and they lived in California for a while, and he found her with another guy. And it stopped that marriage, and he came home, And he never talked about it. My dad passed away last September, and I never talked to him about that. He did not want to talk about that. When I was going through seminary, I had to do this thing called the genogram, where you map out your whole family, and you find out all the dysfunctions and all the stories, and I literally found out all the secrets of my family going back three generations. And I found out that on my mother's side, my grandfather, you've heard me tell stories about him, he was knighted by the King of Sweden for his musical ambassadorship to the United States. He wrote scores for Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers. You Were Never Lovelier, look up his name, Victor Hedgren, in the IMDb movie database. He won some awards for that. He did some work for NBC, Wayne King Orchestra. But my grandma, who I never met because she died before I was born, was literally dying of congestive heart failure issues for about a year on the couch. She couldn't move. And I found out that during that time, my grandfather, who I love and respect dearly, was lonely and had an affair with the woman who ultimately would become my step-grandmother. And I didn't find that out until many years later. So these issues, they come home, and they're real. And so we're going to talk about these real, real issues. So let me start with reading the story. I'm going to read to you from Hosea chapter 1, some from chapter 2 and 3. Here we go. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman." Some translations use stronger language there. "And have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ammi, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." That's pretty strong stuff coming from God. "Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will ultimately be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, 'My people,' and of your sisters, 'My loved one.' Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face, the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me food and my water, my wool, my linen, my olive oil, and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, 'I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now.' She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they then used for Baal. Therefore, I will take away the grain when it ripens and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her naked body. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with the rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond, as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lay down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine, the olive oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Then the Lord said to me, Hosea, go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the backstory because you may not know this, but you know it already, as we've talked about it several times. Just a quick reminder, children of Israel go into the land, they live under judges. Then they decide they need a king, God gives them a king. First Saul, then David, then Solomon. Under Solomon, they reach their height of economic power and prowess. But Solomon begins a process of connecting with other gods through marriage, and he has hundreds of wives and concubines, and he brings in, allows to be brought in, the worship of Baal and Asherah and a whole range of other gods. And with those other gods come a whole different sense of legal issues, ethics, morality. With those other gods comes the infertility cult, where you would go to the temple, have sex with a prostitute, because that was to imitate the gods, and if you did it the same way the gods did, they would bless your wheat and your grain. And ultimately, it led to child sacrifice. This is what God is responding to and saying, I have asked you, I have pleaded with you, I have covenanted with you, I have pursued you. You are like my wife, and I am like your husband, and you, Israel, have been unfaithful. And I'm going to keep pursuing you, but you need to learn, and you need to have some of the consequences play out in your life. And so that happens through all these kings after Solomon, and the nation is split into two. Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah, and that is who God is speaking to. The issues are the same, and they just keep rippling through their lives. But in this case, God says, I need to show you a living picture of what this looks like. I'm going to get your attention somehow. How many of you know somebody that you'd like to change? How's that working for you? How many of you look in the mirror and say, I know that person, I'd like to change that person, that's hard enough. But you know somebody who drinks too much, who smokes too much, who eats too much, whose lifestyle is terrible, who's living a life that's unfaithful and they're going to pay the prices for it, and you're trying to figure out how in the world can I help? And you skirt around the edges, and sometimes there's an intervention, and there's a whole range of things you can do, but you cannot live another person's life for them, and neither can God. God cannot live their lives for them. But he can show them one of the strongest pictures in Scripture of God's relentless, overwhelming, crazy love. And so he tells his prophet Hosea, I want you to marry this woman. And she's not exactly what you would call faithful. She's an adulterer and lives a life close to being a prostitute. He has children with her. And God says, this is going to be a living picture. You, Hosea, are going to be a picture of God's faithfulness. Your wife is going to be a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness. Hopefully, this will get some people's attention. And that's what he does. So that's the backstory. Let me let you hear now the message of his wife.
Dear sisters, my name is Gomer, and I am the wife of Hosea, son of Beeri, who feared Jehovah, the one true God of Israel. Hosea is a prophet of God to Israel's northern kingdom, his homeland. Let me take you back to when I first met Hosea in my father Diblaim's house. Jeroboam II was king, and people were prosperous. They traded in the fine things the Assyrians and Egyptians brought. They also brought altars to Baal, and taught of their other gods, and married our people. I loved beautiful things and wanted the best and most expensive things to adorn myself with. I was young, beautiful, and impetuous, and I caught Hosea's eye. I toyed with Hosea as I did other men who could not turn their eyes from me. My father took the opportunity to arrange my marriage to Hosea, and although I longed for a more extravagant life, I fell deeply in love as he wooed me to himself. Hosea said that Jehovah had confirmed our marriage. I did not share my husband's love for God, but for a while I was content and soon gave birth to a son that God named Jezreel, or God sows. His name foretold of the coming punishment for the bloodshed at Jezreel and of an end to the house of Israel. The boredom of keeping house and of motherhood soon took my mind to look for other indulgences. There were such exciting things to see and experience. I longed to get away from the harshness of Hosea's prophecies and enjoy more pleasurable things. I soon gave birth to a daughter that God named Lo-ruhamah, meaning not loved. It was a sign that God would no longer show love to his people of Israel, nor forgive them. The words rang in my heart, and as Hosea preached to his people, I felt less and less content. My lovers were far more exciting, and I spent more and more time away from Hosea, searching for someone to fill my desires in ways that he could not. Soon I was pregnant again, and I gave birth to another son. Again the Lord named him Lo-ami, to mean not my people, and I am not their God. Hosea knew this child was not his own. I could tell that his heart was broken, and the more he tried to restore our love, the further I wanted to run. Once Lo-ami was weaned, I did not return home. I went in search of every delight and pleasure I could find and sought approval from others. My lovers gave me beautiful clothes and jewels. I knew they must be from the gods, and I desired to give them everything. Life was exciting at times, but there was an emptiness that was never satisfied. Slowly things began to change, as Baal no longer met my needs. I soon found myself alone and unwanted, too humiliated to return to Hosea. Eventually, I was enslaved in prostitution. I was on the block to be sold yet again, as my accusers tore me apart with their contempt, when Hosea found me. He had not given up on me. His words brought me comfort in the midst of my shame and dishonor. He covered my nakedness and bought me for the price of a slave with everything he owned. He took me home and insisted on my faithfulness. I had been an adulteress, and by law I should have been stoned. I was ashamed of what I had become. I wandered close to self-destruction when Hosea forgave me and drew me back to himself. The temptations of the world, though strong, seem empty and no longer seduce me. Without this focus, I am lost and uncertain. Hosea gives his love freely to me without limits. I want to believe it's true, but can I? Can I trust his forgiveness? Do I really have worth and purpose? I long to wake up fully loved with no shame or condemnation. I long to start over and really know my husband. Can this be possible? My name is Gomer. It means completion or completely given up to idolatry. My husband's name is Hosea. It means salvation.
What causes people to stray? In marriage? In friendship? In business? In faith? So let's make sure we stay faithful to the metaphor that God has given us here. Hosea and Gomer are a real-life parable being acted out. And Gomer is an example of Israel's unfaithfulness. Gomer wanted something that she didn't think she could get at home. So she went looking for someone else who could give her the finer things in life. Israel didn't think they could get what they wanted from Yahweh, from Jehovah. So they looked around and they said, well, Persia and Babylon and Egypt and the Phoenicians, look at the gods that they have. Look at the temples that they have. Look at the grain that flows. Of course, they didn't look at the bad seasons in those nations. They just looked at those nations during the good times. And they said, you know, if we were more like them, then we would have more of what they have. We would have more wealth. We would have more gold, more silver. Another thing was that the landowners in Israel began to take it upon themselves to hoard. They had a sort of a paradigm of scarcity. I got to keep mine and not let anybody else have theirs. And so Gomer becomes a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness. What makes people stray? What makes us go and look outside of the things that are right in front of us, whether it's our faith in God, faith in Christ, or our marriage? These are serious issues. Let me just give you this depiction from a great book. We covered this about a year ago in a series called Life Is. It's written by Judah Smith, and he spends a whole chapter on Hosea and Gomer, and I like the way he puts it. He says, one day God comes to Hosea and tells him that instead of a message, instead of a prophetic message, instead of a sermon, God has an assignment for him. Hosea is going to be a living object lesson, and his personal life is about to become very public. The story is found in the first chapter of the book named after Hosea. God says, Hosea, I've got a job for you. Are you ready? Hosea says, sure, God, you and me working together, this is going to be great. Marry a prostitute. I'm sorry, Lord, what was that? I could have sworn I heard you say, marry a prostitute. Wow, that's what I thought you said. No offense, but that's not what I expected. That's not really a good move for a man of God. The tabloids and stuff, they're going to be all over that. Now, my PR guy says that I should, Hosea, you're going to marry Gomer. You're going to marry an unfaithful wife, and you're going to have kids. So Hosea stops whining, marries a prostitute with the odd-sounding name of Gomer. Hosea and Gomer don't live happily ever after, unfortunately. Not even close. So that's the picture. And sometimes God uses strong imagery to get our attention. Let's make sure we understand God doesn't cause this infidelity. God doesn't bless the infidelity. God doesn't say, this is a great way for my people to be taught faithfulness. I didn't intend for them to have to learn the lesson this way, but this is what's happening. Hosea, I want you to be a picture of faithfulness, and the way you can do that is to marry this woman and be a redeeming influence in her life. And hopefully all of Israel will get the picture. So let's put this in more modern terms. I was looking at another church, and they have done a series on this, and they had a video clip that I think depicts this opening scene in a more powerful and a contemporary way. Let's take a look at that. I think one of the challenges is that when we read the Bible and read about God, we picture God out there. We picture God of the theological categories and the philosophical categories. God is omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, way, way out there. But the Bible talks about God as a God with a heart, with the capacity for relationship. In a real relationship, you can be hurt. And God can be hurt. God can be wounded. God can be jealous. God can be deeply moved to tears by our unfaithfulness, by Israel's unfaithfulness. Is there any more tender, trusting, intimate place than between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, between a spouse and a spouse? Is there any more disruptive place where when trust breaks, it just violates everything? I've had the privilege and opportunity to walk with many couples back from the edge of adultery and unfaithfulness on both sides, male and female. And I know what it looks like. There's nothing that feels more hurtful. You don't feel more violated than when you find out that the person who is closest to you has gone after someone else. In my pastoral work, I've done a lot of reading and thinking and listening to people teaching about marriage and relationships. And I don't like to overgeneralize, but I have come to learn some things that I think can be true. One of them is that a woman comes into the world wanting to be loved above no other. And so when a woman sees her husband stray, she feels unloved. She feels devalued. She feels cheap. Quite often, most of the women who I've counseled who have had husbands who've strayed have felt like somewhere it was their fault. If I was only pretty enough, if I would have only lost that last 15, 20 pounds last summer and been able to fit back into my wedding gown, if I only would have. On the other hand, men, when their wife strays, for a man, it hits right at the core of respect. A man feels love generally through respect. And if my trust is broken, then I feel disrespected, and I feel about this big. And when I feel this big, I get angry, and I lash out, because instead of me trying to make myself rise up again, I'll just try to knock you down. And that cycle can spin out, and it happens way before there's ever an infidelity. So this is really serious issues. And I think one of the reasons God uses this as a picture is not just as a picture of Israel, but marriages were breaking throughout Israel as well, because their ethics and their legality and their common sense had shifted when their sexuality changed and when they started to pursue material wealth at all costs. It rippled into their marriages as well. So I think God picks this most intimate foundation of society, a husband and a wife in that most intimate place. What I am here to tell you is that if you have been hurt by this, if you know someone who's been hurt by this, you can recover. But I don't know a way to recover outside of the powerful love of Jesus Christ and the healing that he brings and the grace that he brings and the forgiveness that he brings. This is a strong, radical picture. And it affects all of us, and I hope that all of you will take this as a sort of reminder to hit your knees and pray. Pray for yourself, pray for your spouse, pray for your marriage, pray for those around you. Learn what it takes to be faithful. Infidelity strikes at the heart of communities, of families. It ripples in so many different directions. I told you just a couple stories from my own life, and they spin out to this day in their impact on my life. So I did a little bit of research. When is a marriage vulnerable to infidelity? Time number one, high risk, during times of personal unhappiness. And I thought, well, that's really helpful. How many of us haven't had a time of personal unhappiness? I think they're taking this a little bit deeper. Persistent insecurity, fears of not being good enough, anxieties about death or aging, resentment, suppressed anger, feelings of neglect. All of us have some of these rippling through. When those things start to take over your life, I'm not talking about having a bad hair day. I'm talking about when a bad day turns into a bad week, turns into a bad month, turns into a bad quarter, turns into a bad year, turns into a bad decade. My psychologist friends call that depression. And I know a lot of women who are affected by that, in part because of the messages that our society sends that says, unless you look like this, unless you dress like this, unless you have a house like this, and especially in Naperville in the western suburbs, I'm just here to tell you, that is the cultural message that ripples through the air that we breathe all the time. So you are susceptible to this. Another high-risk time, just after a major crisis. Okay, major crisis, when a person starts to get isolated and they can move away from their spouse. During a time of major crisis, another time, pre and post a major change in lifestyle, when you have a major job change, a major change in your address, a major change in your family, a whole range of things that change your sense of personal identity. I was teaching on marriage once here in the worship center during a series called Story of Us, and I said, I've been married to 9 different wives, same woman. Because this September, I'll celebrate 40 years of marriage. Well, yes, give my wife lots of credit. But the truth is, you navigate this thing called marriage differently every season. There's the season of, wow, I think I'm in love. And then there's the season of, yes, I'll marry you. And then there's the season of, I vow, I commit, I will. And then there's the season of, this is fun, we're newlyweds. And then there's the season of, you're pregnant, how amazing. And then there's the season of, let's raise this little thing, you're pregnant again, oh, how amazing. Oh, you're pregnant again, all of a sudden you have a family, and then job change, and then you need a bigger house. And then the kids grow up, and then the kids go to high school, and then they don't want anything to do with you, and then you got to pay for college, and they don't want anything to do with you until they have a major crisis and they come back, and then they want everything to do with you. And then they're gone, and you think they're gone, and then they have to move back in with you, and then they have kids. And each one of those stages is a renegotiation of your identity and your spouse's identity and your marriage identity. That's why the Bible says that a husband will leave his mother and father, his sense of identity, and will move towards his spouse, and in the old King James language it says, and cleave to her. And the two will become one flesh. Because there's the story of you, the story of your spouse, and the story of the two of you. And so you need to renegotiate those things throughout every season of life. High risk time number 4, challenging relationship dynamics. How many of you? No, don't raise your hands, okay. Poor communication, too much time and distance apart, power struggles. Mismatched sexual desires, imbalance of financial power, imbalance in domestic duties. Any of you resonate with any of those? When I do premarital counseling with couples, I tell them it's about sex, it's about money, it's about communication, and it's about the roles that you play. And don't think you've got it all figured out, because it will change. My youngest brother tells the story of he and his wife, after they were married, having some friends over for dinner, and they were washing the dishes, and apparently there was a pot with, you know, the leftover grease and stuff from the meat, and he, I think, went to take it to the bathroom to flush it down the toilet. And she said, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm flushing it down the toilet. Why? Because that's what my mom always did. She said, no. We put that down the disposal. That's what we have a disposal for. No. My mom said it goes down the toilet. No, my mom said it goes into the disposal. And you think, what a simple, inconsequential thing, right? No, this is major grounds for a world war. Okay, take that one thing and then extrapolate it out with how should we decorate the house? How should we raise the children? How should we make career decisions? How should we make decisions about investments and giving and vacations and Christmas and New Year and Easter and weddings and funerals and all of those things? And how much time are we going to spend with your family and with my family? And you know, if you've been married any length of time, you know those are all the things that flow through your relationship. So all of these things require that you take time and effort. Marriage is a marathon. It's not about the wedding day. I see a lot of people put a lot of time and emphasis. I think the average expenditure on weddings in Naperville is somewhere between $40,000 and $60,000 by the time you get done with the dinner and the dress and all the stuff. And some of you are going, I wouldn't spend a dime over 20. And some of you are saying, 20, that's a lot of money. Whatever it is, that's still one day. And then you got to get up the next day and do it again, again, and again, and again. And I don't want to just make this just about our relationships as married people, because this is a picture of our relationship with God. I have used this as an analogy a few times. I've said, if I don't pay attention to my wife, to this woman who's been nine different women, nine different wives in my life, if I don't pay attention to that, and if she doesn't pay attention to me and notice the nuances and the changes and figure out how to negotiate those changes, it's very easy to grow distant. There's no such thing as a static relationship. There's no such thing as a marriage that's good and always good because you don't do any more work. Tomorrow, you, if you're married tomorrow, you're in a brand new marriage. Because the world is different tomorrow. You're different tomorrow. Your husband is different tomorrow. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it is a hard thing if you don't expect that. The same is true about our relationship with God. That's why I'm grateful for this group, because we know a lot more about God than we did when we started with Abraham and Sarah. We can see God's faithfulness unfolding, and we hear his names, new names being raised, so we get a bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger picture of God. And we need to pay attention to God in worship, pay attention to God in our groups, pay attention to God in our serving projects, pay attention to God in our prayer, so that we see new nuances of God, new light from his grace, so that we stay in love. If God is just a philosophical category up in the sky, omnipotent, all-loving, da-da-da-da-da-da, it's something that will fade after a while. You got to stay in relationship to God just the same way you have to stay in relationship to your spouse. So what I'd like to do is take you to the New Testament perspective very quickly. John chapter 8. Some of you know where I'm headed with this one. Let me put a framework around this for a second, though. Because in this room, we have people who fit into several different categories around these kind of stories. Like I said, you've experienced it. You fear that you will experience it. You know somebody who's experienced it. You've been part of causing this. So what do you do? Because there's another category of people that God is speaking to through Hosea and Gomer. There are a group of people who are going to look at Hosea and Gomer and say, yeah, that is me. I've been unfaithful to God. I need to stop worshiping at the temple of Baal. I need to stop worshiping at the temple of Asherah. I need to stop all my cultic practices. I need to get back to worshiping Jehovah, celebrating the Sabbath rhythms of grace that he's given me. There are people who see the picture and respond and repent and turn. Then there are people who've stayed faithful the whole time. And they see Gomer and they say, oh, yeah, exactly. Just like my neighbor down the street. And you're the neighbor, and now you've repented and turned. What are you, the faithful one, going to do? Are you going to say, well, it's too late now. It's too late. You should have been faithful like I have been. Or are you going to say, okay, I'm going to step in with grace and help you now walk this new journey of returned faithfulness? What if you're in relationship with the spouse who's been spurned? How do you coach them? Well, get out of that lousy, terrible marriage. What's wrong with you for staying in it? Or a more thoughtful, intentional approach. And I'm not saying if you're in an abusive relationship, you do not need to be in an abusive relationship. If you're being hurt, there are places and ways that you can get help. No woman should be in an abusive relationship. But we shouldn't take marriage flippantly. We shouldn't just walk away when life changes. That's not the way God rolls. So what if you're in a relationship with a spouse who's been spurned? How do you coach them? How do you pray for them? How do you support them? What if you're in a relationship with a couple and one of them falls away? Do you stay in relationship with the remaining spouse? This happens in some of our small groups. It's happened. There are a range of perspectives around this, so hopefully what I'm about to walk you through in the New Testament will inform all of you depending upon what perspective you're looking at this through. Because all of us at some point in life have gone through these stages. We've been jilted, we get angry, we experience grief, then we experience fear. What happens if he was it and I don't have another one? What happens if she was it and I never have love again? Then we maybe experience forgiveness. And forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is not letting go of what happened. That's psychologically impossible, to take the images of infidelity and say, oh, now they're wiped clean. I don't remember them at all. Said no one ever. Forgiveness is letting go of my need for revenge. Forgiveness is letting go of my need for justice. Recognizing that only God can bring justice, only God can bring restoration. It's letting go of that and saying, I forgive that person. I'm not going to put myself in a place where they can hurt me again until I see some redemptive moves. And that's what happens with Hosea and Gomer. He goes and buys her back because now she's fallen so far that she's ended up in what might be called the sexual trade. And she's become a prostitute and she's become a slave and owned by some brothel owner probably. And here comes Hosea and he sees his wife and he does the craziest thing in the world. He says, okay, yeah, I've got the money, and buys her back. And now she's living with shame and guilt, and shame and guilt starts the cycle where you look out for other things that will alleviate the pain, and it can cause the whole thing to happen again. So somebody's got to stay close, and somebody's got to help and pray and comfort and care and encourage. That's what forgiveness looks like. It's this living, faithful application of grace on a daily basis. It's not a one-time, hey, I've forgiven you. Ha ha. Not at all. And there's this redemption. There's a cost that had to be paid by Hosea. That's what redemption is, to pay the price. When you take a coupon and go to the store, you redeem the coupon. You use it for its value. And then there's the ongoing return to faithfulness. Those are the steps. There's no way outside. Now, they might happen in a different order, but all those steps have to be in place. So John chapter 8, familiar story. You know it. I'll let you read it. But it's Jesus outside the temple in Jerusalem, and there are a bunch of men with stones, and they've caught a woman in adultery. She is Gomer. And they have the right. And that's what's radical about this story of Gomer. The men in Israel had the right to stone an adulterer, an adulteress. And God steps in and says, I know what my law says you can do. I'm telling you that grace is stronger than my law. It's always been about grace. All the way back to Abraham and Sarah, all the way up through Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the new church. It's always been about grace in different forms. And God says, my grace has to be applied here. Hosea, marry this woman. Don't pick up a stone. Here's Jesus in the temple and a woman caught in adultery and the men, these high and mighty men who've got stones and they're ready. Yeah. And Jesus says, you got to picture this because this is a prophetic action. What Hosea does with Gomer is a prophetic action. It's not words. It's saying, okay, I'm going to demonstrate for you. Here's Jesus demonstrating God's grace. Here's the guys with a bunch of stones. Here's the woman, and here goes Jesus. Hi, guys. How you doing? Got some big stones there. What's up? Oh, you were gonna throw them at her. I get it. I know what the law says. Jesus knows what the law says. And he says to them, that would be fine. Whichever of you have no sin, you go right ahead. And pretty soon you hear clunk, 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 and they drop the stone. Then he turns to her and says, woman, where are your accusers? Where are the people who say that you've done this thing? Where are they? They're gone, Lord. You're right, they're gone. Now go and sin no more. So Jesus steps in and says the same thing that God says through Hosea to Gomer and to us. Luke chapter 15. Again, I won't read it. You, most of you know the familiar story. There are actually three of them in a row. It's Jesus teaching again. Let me just read the first couple of verses. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. In other words, this man hangs out with Gomer. What's wrong with him? If he's really a rabbi and a prophet, he will hang out with the clean crowd, okay? You just don't hang out with the crowd that he hangs out with and really tell us that you're from Jehovah. You can't do that. And so then Jesus does something that Hebrew teachers do. He tells three stories in a row with the same point, each one building on the last. The first one is the parable of a lost sheep. A shepherd who puts the 99 in behind the fence goes out for the one sheep that's lost. Then he turns around and the Pharisees are still there going, so Jesus says, okay, I have one more. Then he tells a story about a woman who's lost this investment, this coin, which probably represents a significant portion of her annual income. And she goes crazy tearing up the house, cleaning everything, changing the sheets, changing the bed, doing the laundry, looking under the couch, looking under the couch pillows, looking through all the shelves, and finally she finds it. Oh, I found the money. Because that is God pursuing us, and he will do everything, including look under the couch for us. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law say, and like that story either. Then Jesus ups the ante. There was a man with two sons. And this time it's a man, a boy, who wants his inheritance, wants to get out of the confines of his father's restrictive family, wants to experience all that life has to offer, says to his dad, I want my inheritance now before you die. Imagine your child coming to you and saying that. Whew, whoa, that's kind of a slap in the face. Hey, dad, give me the money now. He takes off and essentially goes to the Las Vegas of Israel, spends it all, finds himself destitute, realizes, you know what, the slaves back at my dad's house have it better. Goes back to his dad's house, and as he's walking down the path, where's his dad? Out here. My son, who was lost. Kill the fatted calf, get the ring, get the robe. My lost son is back. And the older son says, I've been dutiful all my life. What do I get? And the story ends, because that's the way Jesus is. He leaves it with the tension. Who are you going to be? Are you the lost son? Are you the waiting father? Or are you the angry older brother? So let's take it to Ephesians chapter 5, because I want you to see the theological build here, and we're almost done. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. Let me just make one little snarky side comment about this. I have heard so many wedding sermons started at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to yourselves to your own husbands as you do the Lord. Why don't they start at verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, here's how you submit. Because you can only tell about one first. Then he gets to the husbands. And here's what Paul says. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now listen to this. And this is radical in this culture. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know what I tell guys when I teach about this? When was the last time you loved your wife so much it killed you? Because that's what it says. Love your wife as much as Christ loved the church. What did Jesus do for us? Died. Friends, I'm pointing back at myself at this because I don't always live up to it. To make her holy, cleansing her by washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a, all of a sudden Paul is shifting in the metaphor here, as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but we feed it and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. This is the reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will be one flesh. Now listen, this is a profound mystery. But now I'm talking about Christ and his church. So Paul giving instructions to the Ephesian women and Ephesian men, saying this is what it looks like to be in a Jesus-following marriage, transitions into using the metaphor in a bigger way. He says, and by the way, your marriage is the best picture of the intimacy between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. We are the bride of Christ. Men and women in the church, I am the bride of Christ, and I'm okay with that metaphor. Jesus loves me in an intimate way, just the same way that I love my wife and my wife loves me. Jesus stood at the altar waiting for me. Jesus stands at the altar waiting for you. Jesus makes vows to you and says, I will lay down my life for you. You know when Jesus says those vows? This is my body broken for you. Take, eat, all of you. This is my blood shed for you. Everyone who eats this bread and drinks this cup. Every week you take communion and you are remembering that Jesus has made a vow to you. God's love is relentless. You've heard me say this before. This is the best picture of it ever. You can be outside the will of God. Gomer was outside the will of God. But you are never, never, never outside the love of God. Ever. Ever. I don't know if you know somebody who's hopeless right now. I don't know if you have a marriage in mind that's hopeless. I don't know if you have a relationship that's hopeless. It's not. In Jesus Christ, even the worst marriages can be restored. I've seen marriages come back together and now have 10, 20, 30 years of faithfulness after serious infidelity that make Gomer and Hosea look like Boy Scout and Girl Scout. Because in Christ, all things are possible. Because the love of Christ, when it works its way through the sinews and synapses of your brain and your body, changes you and transforms you and makes you lovable and loving in a way that nothing else can. When we stand before the foot of the cross and realize that the living God who created all the black holes and all the new nanotechnology of my body loves me so much that he's relentless in that love. It just changes me. I can't do anything but respond to that. And when I wake up in the morning and I see that face on the other side, and she doesn't have her hair done yet, and she doesn't have her face put on yet, somehow Christ transforms my heart and I now see her through the lens of Jesus Christ. My wife is my sister in Christ. When you have that kind of relationship, it changes everything. One last picture. And we'll be done. What do you think heaven is like? A lot of things. But Revelation says this, Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to to 9. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Alleluia, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God. Heaven is going to be one great big wedding celebration.'" How many of you have been to a really good wedding celebration? Good band, good dancing, good food, good venue, good couple, good friends, good family, good pastor. Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because heaven is where the Lamb who died for me to become my husband, my lover, my redeemer, my savior, is going to be with me forever. No one is outside the love of God in Christ. And Hosea and Gomer and their relationship stand as testament to that for all time. Never, ever, ever, ever doubt the love of God or its redeeming power. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your love. Thank you for Gomer. She is like all of us in some way. It's easy for us to slip, to move, to change, to become unfaithful in so many different ways. Teach us, Lord, to come back. Lord, thank you for Hosea, who was willing to be obedient, and through his obedience, there was restoration that came to Gomer. Lord, thank you for this story and these stories from the New Testament that show us over and over and over and over again that you are a God who moves towards us in love, always ready to redeem, always ready to heal, always ready to give hope. Thank you for these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Thanks, sisters.